She actually did a profound thing in Switzerland with the entirety of her life that we're going to unpack this morning, and then hopefully see 1 Peter 4 give evidence to the importance of a hospitable life and hospitality. The two main attributes that marked Edith Schaeffer's life, in my estimate, is hospitality and prayer, and the two were very closely intertwined. So that's what we're going to look at as an overarching message this morning. Moments ago, we watched Daryl Neufeld's testimony, who did an awesome job, and one of the lines he said in his story was this: through meeting with other guys or other families, I'm able to be encouraged that this, his faith in Jesus, is the primary thing and the most important thing. That also helps me to stay on mission. So what Daryl said was meeting with other people helps him keep his focus on the people that don't yet know Jesus. So meeting with guys in the church, meeting with families in the church, helps him be reminded that there are people not yet in the church. And what he said so well is he's already got a busy life. He's got lots going on. We've got lots going on in our world. So what he did is just leveraged the daily rhythms he's already in, tennis, his neighborhood, his work, and he uses those opportunities to reach the people around him. Now, here's the thing that is the main hurdle for all of us. One of the challenges that Daryl alluded to and that we're going to see now in this study, in the 2018 Canadian context in our society, is the pandemic of loneliness and seclusion. I remember when I was growing up as a kid in the Gold household, if we weren't at church or doing sports or doing some extra family commitment, we either had people coming over or we were going over somewhere else, or we were cleaning for people coming over. Like, those were the rhythms we were in. That marked my childhood. It was people coming over, us going places, or me vacuuming. And so I remember as a kid just how frequently we were rubbing shoulders with people in our neighborhood, in the church, and the people that Dad worked with or mom worked. And now society has shifted 20 years later, and I'm just 26, so I'm looking at it from a pretty young perspective, but it shifted mightily with the involvement now of social media and the internet, and these things shaped our society at large that now loneliness and seclusion are becoming realities in our context. I want to prove that with this quote from Dr. Robin Lennox, who speaks to the pervasiveness of social isolation. Dr. Robin Lennox, family physician and assistant professor at McMaster University, she says, more and more community surveys are finding anywhere between 25 and 30% of Canadians across various age groups are reporting persistent loneliness or social isolation, one quarter to one third. Government statistics collected in 2016, so this is 2 years ago, show that 28% of households are single-person households. 28% of households are single-person households. That, she says, may lead to more and more social isolation. And I believe it. If you look around, we live in an isolated, secluded, individual-like world. We want to do life with other people only to the extent that we need to. And so we kind of withdraw and we remove ourselves from any extra demonstration of activity. And I believe it to be true in my observation, and I think you will too. So the big idea, as we're going to look into 1 Peter 4 just now, is this. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11 is going to teach that, and as we look at the life of Edith, that part of what it means, this is a lengthy big idea, and it'll condense it, but part of what it means to be a Christ follower demands we invite people into the daily rhythms of our lives, and that we commit to praying over our relationships and our spaces regularly. Now, if you know me, you know I'm a wordy guy. That's a wordy big idea, so I'll condense it to keep it simple. A Christian must be a hospitable person and a praying person. Must be. This is not a non-negotiable. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, and then we'll take a look into Edith's life and see how this is to be demonstrated. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a key. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to give you a quick commentary of that passage we just read, and then we'll look into Edith's biography. the end is at hand. That's how he starts off. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and then gives the list. Why is the end at hand? Jesus is coming back. He's put a timeline to the time we have here on earth. His resurrection from the dead gave evidence that death is defeated. Christ is victor. Nothing can take that from him, which means we've got some motivation. Our clock is ticking because the timeline has been permanently set by Christ. What's interesting, though, is at the end of verse 7, he says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There are things we do and don't do that help and hinder our prayers. Like, that should be a little bit of a, wait a minute, what? There are things we do and don't do that hinder our prayers. And when he says now is be self-controlled, sober-minded, above all, love one another, show hospitality. That means these attributes are actually higher in Peter's admonition than self-controlled, sober-minded. But above all that, love, show hospitality, and that you won't hinder your prayers. There's a connection here to our praying before God and demonstrating the love of Christ, which we're going to see unpacked more at length this morning. Keep loving one another earnestly. That phrase, continual action, continued commitment. Keep on keeping on. How? What's the main how of 1 Peter 4? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't obey that commandment reluctantly, but demonstrate the type of hospitality that Jesus showed and that Jesus taught. He didn't grumble. He did it joyfully, sacrificially, willingly. And then you too, me too, demonstrate that type of hospitality. Why? That in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If there was one text in Scripture that so summarized the life of Edith Schaefer, this is it. And we're going to see that fleshed out in her biography and then more in depth as we look again to Christ. So here's two quick quotes Edith said in her book, The Hidden Art of Homemaking, that speak to how she viewed hospitality. Beautiful quotes, and then we'll look at her life a little bit. A Christian who realizes he or she has been made in the image of the Creator God and is therefore meant to be creative on a finite level, should certainly have more understanding of his or her responsibility to treat God's creation or their surroundings with sensitivity, and should develop his or her talents to do something to beautify his or her little spot on the earth's surface. So she basically speaks to, you've been given a home, you've been given a rental suite, you've been given a basement. That little spot you've been given should do your best because a Creator, God, created you to be creative in that space. How? To demonstrate what God is like, to teach what God is like, to show what God is like. That's how we best beautify our little spots we've been given. Another quote, there is no occasion when meals should become totally unimportant. Meals can be a very small indeed, very inexpensive, short times taken in the midst of a big push of work, but they should always be more than just food. And what Edith shows is that in the demonstration of hospitality, in demonstrating physical means, food, space, candles, flowers, doesn't matter, it demonstrates a spiritual reality, a spiritual message that's being conveyed to the people around us. So here's quick, her biography, give me about 6 minutes-ish, and then we're going to look at, again, 1 Peter 4, how Edith showed this. Edith Seville was born on November 3rd, 1914 in Wenzhou, China. I'm trying to get that right. My Chinese friends, I'm sorry. Wenzhou, China. And the child of missionaries who were associated with CIM, which is China Inland Mission, which is Hudson Taylor's initiative that he began. In addition to her English name, her parents gave her the Chinese name Mei Fu, which meant beautiful happiness. Edith's parents raised her in a Christian home, and she was taught to always trust in God. This does not mean that she never sinned, but she never remembers a time when Jesus was not her Lord and Savior. When she sinned, she knew immediately to go to Jesus with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness. When she needed to make an important decision, she knew to go to Jesus and ask for guidance. She loved to read the Bible and to pray. This is beautiful. And she blended Bible reading and prayer by praying over each verse of the Bible as she read. The Holy Spirit taught her what the Bible meant as she prayed about the meaning of every scripture. Her upbringing, totally the opposite of Frances Schaefer's. Frances Schaefer was raised in a home to hate the church, hate the office of pastor, hate the office of elder, just don't at all engage with church. It's a waste of time. Frances Schaefer was taught, work with your hands, don't care about other people, provide for yourself. But Edith was raised to lay down her life for other people. Totally opposite upbringings, which is funny that they met this way. They met together on June 26, 1932, and this is a funny story coming up. Nothing sparks the heart of romance more than a doctrinal battle, amen? That's a total satire. That's not true, but it worked for them. Totally worked for them. One Sunday evening, this is a quote from L.G. Parkhurst, his book on Francis and Edith Schaeffer. One Sunday evening at First Presbyterian Church, a Unitarian speaker came to speak on why he denied the Bible's teachings regarding God, the deity of Jesus, and other Christian truths. Following his talk, Edith started to argue against his ideas in her mind, using material she had been studying. But before she could stand, Francis jumped up and began refuting what had just been taught, what had just been said. Until that moment, Edith had not known of anyone else near her age in the church who believed as she did. When Fran finished speaking, Edith stood up and made her position clear. Fran did not know of anyone else in the church who believed as he did. That night, following the meeting, Francis Schaeffer insisted that he accompany Edith home, and they began dating that evening, married three years later. So how they met was a doctrinal battle, and then this is what was beautiful as the summary of what they did just there. They met on the field of spiritual combat, both fighting for the same biblical faith, both with intellectual passion. That night in June of 1932, God began a partnership of loving, learning, and teaching that would mark their work together. Francis and Edith Schaeffer were married 3 years later, July 6, 1935, and eventually had four children together. Now, this is amazing. This is what gets into the heart of our message this morning. After 3 years of Francis serving in local congregations in the U.S., the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, that's a mouthful, sent the Schaeffers to Switzerland as missionaries in 1948. They went to help the church, this is interesting, resist liberalism in theology and existentialism in culture after World War II. So this big fancy board sent two missionaries to Switzerland to fight liberal theology. Remember that. Because 7 years later, after they got there, after Francis and Edith identified significant disagreements with their sending organization, they withdrew from that organization for the very same reasons they were sent. So they were sent to fight liberal theology. The board grabbed hold of liberal theology, and then they ducked out of that board. Are you tracking? So the reason they were sent, they duck out, and this is what they decide to do instead. And this is where it's just beautiful. They weren't in desperate position. They weren't in dire straits. Instead, they decided to simply open up their home and make it available as a place to demonstrate God's love and provide a forum for discussing God and the meaning of life. Their goal was a place where people might find satisfying answers to their questions and practical demonstration of Christian care. They called it L'Abri, after the French word for shelter. By the mid-1950s, up to 30 people each week were visiting. And then by the 1960s, it averages about 50 people a week visiting their home. They founded L'Abri Fellowship to show that God exists. They wanted to demonstrate to others the character and reality of God in the way they lived, taught, and prayed. It became a refuge and a study center for people seeking to understand the meaning of life. Now let me talk about L'Abri a little bit. It was here they demonstrated the reality of God answering their prayers and showed other believers they have every right to make requests of God as they seek his direction for their lives. By 1960, L'Abri had become such a phenomenon that it attracted the notice of Time magazine. Edith's letter, family letter, circulated to 1,300 people, and her Sunday evening high tea was hosting 50 people from around the world every week. For most of her life, this is interesting, Edith needed 3 hours of sleep at night. And this is what she did in her, I need 13. But this is what Edith did in her only needing 3 hours. So she had lots of downtime. While others slept, Edith spent the late evening or early morning hours at work, often writing family letters, then L'Abri family letters, and then finally books. When Francis wrote his books, he said that his and Edith's formed a unity and must be read together. Now, there's some humor to their partnership. Tim Challies is a pastor in Ontario. His parents met Edith and Francis in L'Abri in Switzerland, and this was their first encounter. They had just recently converted to Christianity. This was a new thing for them. So they were touring the world. Christ saved them on their tour. They said, we got to stop into L'Abri. So they show up at this town, and this is what Tim Challies writes of his parents. I don't know who's writing this. I think his parents are writing this. You'll find out. I'll find out. In their time in this town. His parents are writing this. During our time in Florence, we met a young man who had just come from L'Abri. He assured us that Francis Schaeffer had told him confidentially that he did not believe men or people exercised their will truly and responsibly. God's sovereignty overrode that. So this guy told the parents, we're robotic. We have no free will. We don't determine ourselves at all. I outlined what he said to Mrs. Schaeffer at the L'Abri. She just shook her head and called upstairs, "Fran, listen to what that dingbat Bob told these two." I loved her on the spot because she was real. See, what they did in their home is they held to true biblical theology. They taught of God's sovereignty. They taught of free will. They talked of the sin of man, but they did so in a way that demonstrated the love and kindness of God. So in teaching true doctrine, they demonstrated truly what God was like, and that's what compelled people to be changed by the gospel. Francis died May 15th, 1984, at the age of 72. After he died in the U.S., Edith then returned to Switzerland, where she lived out the rest of her life till 2013, and at the age of 98, she passed away. Now, let me give you two pieces of her legacy, and then we're going to dive back into the sermon. She was a queen of hospitality, and Edith became as involved with their guests as Francis. Mealtimes were the principal place for deep conversations. The day of prayer, which was a monthly occurrence, I believe, was inspired by Edith's tireless commitment to cultivating the presence of God in their home. She was a considerable author, and she, more than anyone, could convey the spirit of LaBrie in words, which she did in her book, LaBrie. She wrote 17 books. Now, this is the point of her legacy that I want to look at. Their son, Frankie, grew up in LaBrie, served with his father for a time, and then totally turned his back on evangelical Christianity. But this was the tribute that Frankie wrote of his mother after she passed away. Now, this is beautiful. I want you to grab hold of this. What Edith did in her home was demonstrate and declare the transforming power of the gospel. She did that not perfectly, but she did that with her entire being. Frankie was the youngest son in this home, grew up watching mom and dad love on people, teach right doctrine, demonstrate proper doctrine. But Frankie, the youngest boy, watched it, partnered with his dad for a while, turned his back, and then became a brash atheist, teaching and refuting and dismantling what his parents believed. And he would tour and teach. But this is the tribute he wrote after his mom passed away, which is beautiful. "Maybe everything has changed for me theologically, but some things haven't changed. I'm still thinking of mom's eternal life in her terms because she showed me the way to that hope through her humane consistency. Her example defeated my cynicism. Mom understood me and tried to speak when I said my last, 'I love you.' This was over Skype. Frankie had his daughter Lucy on his lap talking, but mom couldn't respond. I knew what she was trying to say. It's the phrase she spoke most to me over my 60-year journey on this earth so far. I answered her thought and said this." This is profound. "Thank you. I know you love me, and I love you too, Mom. The day before Mom died, my last words to her were, 'I want you to know your prayers for your family have been answered. I credit every moment of joy to your prayers.'" And this is the last summary. Frankie's writing, "I'll miss her voice. I learned to trust that voice because of the life witness that backed it up. I know I'll hear that voice again. You won, Mom, I believe." Now, full disclosure, Frankie believed for a moment and then turned his back again and then wrote a book called Why I'm an Atheist That Believes in God. So Frankie still got work to be done. But the point of it is Edith's consistency toward her son that turned his back on the faith that she held dear didn't affect Edith's relationship with her lost son. Edith demonstrated this love to guests that visited her home and also to her family, even when they turned their back on the faith she held dear. And that's the point I'm going to look at. Hospitality is not about what we get in return. Not people believing the faith we have. It doesn't matter. Our need for hospitality is the non-negotiable. What the Schaeffers committed their life to is seeing disciples made by demonstrating and declaring the transforming power of the gospel in their home. They did so from a Swiss chalet, not the restaurant, but a Swiss actual chalet, where people would climb a mountain willingly to engage in conversations about life, theology, culture, and philosophy. But what we must understand as SCC is that what the Schaeffers demonstrated through LaBrie is not some special option for the selected few. What they did in establishing LaBrie, rather, let me say this first, in every way, Christ calls us, the church, to host, demonstrate, and embody the principles behind LaBrie in our homes and our lives, which is namely a place where conversations about God take place, a place where we are dependent on the Spirit to work, a place where we are dependent on prayer. So here's my big question for you, the church, this morning. Would you say that your home has been viewed by yourself and or by others as a LaBrie? It's a place where those conversations about God are taking place regularly. Prayer is seen as foundational to your home, and a dependency on the Spirit is known through and through. Look back at 1 Peter 4, which is the first text we looked at, and just see in verse 8 through 10 what our homes ought to feel like and look like. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Galatians 6, we're encouraged to do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith, and we're not to grow weary in that pursuit. Now, in a society that whispers to us all the time of our entitlement to relaxation, rest, recuperation, it can be difficult to imagine possibly finding time to add one more thing. Amen? It's hard. And here's the idea that I want to dismantle. Don't add one more thing. The daily rhythms you and I are already in, seek to use that hospitably. The meals you're in, the dog walking you're doing, the play dates you're having, use those moments to be hospitable to people, and we're going to see that most seen in Jesus' life. What Jesus did was incorporate disciple-making into his daily rhythms he was already in. When he'd go to the temple, he'd bring people along. When he'd be at the well, he'd have a conversation with a woman sitting beside him. When he was on the mountainside, he brought kids toward him and just loved on the kids. He lived a hospitable-type life in everything he did. And then what we see in the early church is the apostles demonstrating that exact type hospitality. They would meet together regularly. They'd eat together. They'd pray together. They'd go to the temple together. They chose to do life together and with one another. And that's to be the type of hospitality that takes place in the church. Jesus welcomed people into relationship with him and then was also invited into other people's lives in relationship. And in so doing, in both of those areas, Jesus demonstrated what God was like to people observing his day-to-day life. Look at Romans 12 and then Luke 14. Flip to Luke 14 if you want a passage to flip to. Paul commands again this hospitality, but we're going to see what Jesus says of it in Luke 14 in a parable. Romans 12, 12 and 13 behind me. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Again, a command, seek to show it, look for opportunities. And then in Luke 14, 12 to 14, Jesus says this. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now here's the point, and then we're going to get to the gospel, and we're going to look at application. Hospitality is never about what you and I get in return. But it's the assurance that in demonstrating hospitality to people who typically don't live with us, that you are embodying and displaying the message of the gospel. How? How is the gospel at work in hospitality? Listen carefully to this paragraph. Welcoming people in who typically don't live with us is the exact message we see displayed on the cross. We see Christ invite us to himself. It's there he says, come, I've prepared a place for you in my family, in my house, and I've covered the cost myself on your behalf. You once were a total stranger to this place and this relationship, but I want you to be my friends. I will go to great lengths to demonstrate how much I love you and care for you at incredible sacrifice to myself. This is what Jesus said and declared on the cross and what he asks his disciples to demonstrate through their homes and through their very lives. There's no strings attached to this pure hospitality, either on the cross or in our homes. Rosaria Butterfield wrote in her great book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she says, faith in Jesus foregrounds the trust that says, I love my neighbor because she is mine, and not because she loves me back. It's on that idea that Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church Before a Watching World, and then we're going to get practical for 1 second. But Francis Schaeffer says this, one cannot explain the explosive dynamite or power of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine an orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community of which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often become preaching points only with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. He just said this, you can't have right doctrine or right belief without right practice. And right doctrine and right belief of the love of God and the nature of Jesus and how he demonstrated love to us without any restriction must be seen in the life of the believer. No question. So the practice of hospitality is foreign to our current context. So here's what I would suggest to some of us. There's going to be three camps of people. One camp, I never have people in my home. Like, never. I don't want them. I don't need them. I just don't practice hospitality in my home or in my rhythms. That's not a real reality for me. Here's what I'm going to tell you as a camp. Just cheat. We're going to make it just bite-sized meal for us to make this simple. If hospitality is foreign to us, but our understanding of the gospel is growing, here's what I'd suggest to you, unaccustomed with hospitality. Invite some people from church. If you look around this room, not a very scary crowd, for the most part. No, I'm just kidding. Not a very scary crowd, period. Invite people in the church into your world to share a meal with them. Keep it totally simple. John Piper, brilliant pastor, said nobody should be doing dishes Sunday afternoons, ever. Paper plates will do. Beautiful. Paper plates, throw on some tomato soup, grilled cheese sandwich, that's plenty. Super simple, but start with people in the church, have them in your home. Why? Not for the sake of just having a cheap meal with cheap plates, but that you could have beautiful conversation and get to know other people and be a blessing and be blessed in conversation with people in the church. This has already become one strength of SEC. We are a community aspiring to live in greater community, which is great. But this is as simple for some of us who haven't yet engaged in any hospitality, simple as saying this: hey, why don't you come over after service or sometime in the week for some dessert and some coffee? Let's just talk about life, work, kids, Jesus, gospel, his church. In those conversations about church, favor, don't bicker and complain. Don't complain about church, music too loud, music too quiet, pastor's rate of speech. Don't complain or bicker. Instead, talk about the gospel. What has God been teaching in the church? Have time for beautiful conversation with other people in the church and be encouraged in his gospel going forward in those relationships. From there, there's a next group of us who've been comfortable with having people from the church in our home, but not yet able or willing to have people into your home from your work, neighborhood, or those you do life with outside your home. Now, that's easy for a lot of us to justify, myself included. It's easy to conclude that I have spent enough time with those people. But we all know that conversation is radically different around a dinner table than it is on the job site, at the desk at work, or around a lunchroom. Radically different conversation. So for us, thinking about capacity once a month, once every couple months, inviting a workmate or somebody you play with or whatever it might be in sports or play dates or daycare, whatever it might look like, inviting them in, I'd encourage us to consider how frequently God would have us invite them in to demonstrate to them what God is like, who Jesus is through the day-to-day rhythms of what we're living, through the simple and profound act of hospitality. Francis Schaeffer said, a compassionate, open home is part of Christian responsibility and should be practiced up to the level of capacity. So for some of us, it's just praying, hey, where have I restricted the capacity that God would have me obey? Where do we have some capacity in what we're already doing? And how can we leverage that to have other people come into our lives? And lastly, ultimately, as Jesus got to, this is the epitome goal, for those of us having people in the church often, those in the community often, what would it take for us to get to the place where we were always ready, willing, and able to invite people into our lives when God would make it clear that's what we're to do? That's the heart of what Jesus is saying in Luke 14. Who could you invite into your home to demonstrate kindness and love to through a meal, drinks, whatever it might be, without any expectation of repayment? You know they're not going to have you back in their home. You're going to love on them well. You're going to have them in. They might be talkers. They might stay till midnight. They might bore you like crazy. But who could you have in just to love on simply in a way to say, Jesus, would you just let your love be known in this conversation? Who is Jesus calling and bringing to mind in that regard? Rosaria Butterfield, again in her book, says this: our post-Christian neighbors need to hear, see, taste, and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home. That includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. Every Christian home. But here's the idea. Hospitality, as we engage in it, this is quick, and then we're going to conclude, has to be contingent on prayer. The hospitality that Edith and Francis Schaeffer demonstrated, 50 people a week coming into their home, wasn't contingent on their brilliancy, and they were both brilliant people. It was totally dependent on prayer. They'd have people in their home often, all the time, and prayed for the people that came, prayed for the conversations that were had, prayed for the people that would leave their home in the follow-up. They prayed in every part of this process. And here's what L.G. Parker says of how prayer was so fundamental to these people. LaBrie helped so many people because the Schaeffers built LaBrie on prayer and thus proved on a daily basis that God exists. People could see God in operation in their home and in the lives of those around them. The Schaeffers prayed to God that he would send people of his choice to them. That's a great prayer. They prayed for God to send the money they needed without soliciting funds. They prayed for God to give them his direct leading and plan. They prayed to God to send co-workers of his choice. Through daily prayer and God's provision in answer to prayer, they showed God's presence to those around them, especially to unbelievers. That is the crux of Romans 12. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. One of the most beautiful rhythms you can establish in your lives, in my opinion, is keeping Jesus at the forefront of everything you do by praying about everything you have. Praying for the relationships you've been given. Praying for the food you could feed other people with. Praying for the house you live in, that the space would be used willingly for the glory of God in seeing disciples made. So here's practical, what Macy and I have done. We've hosted life groups at our home for 5 years, and we've had our neighbors in regularly. We love hospitality. We geek out on it. That's a strength of ours, and that's God's work, not ours. But what we've done, and especially life groups and neighbors, is before they come, I'll go to my living room about half hour before they show up, sit down in my living room, and by name, pray for each person coming into my home, and just simple prayer. Jesus, would you show your love to these people this evening? Would you, whatever you need to do to encourage them, to uplift them, to teach them, would you do that work? Prayer. Praying deeply for each person by name. When neighbors come over, praying for that neighbor by name. Because it's not about what you say or don't say. It's about what Christ does or doesn't do. And we need to be a people dependent that he would work and act in those moments that we offer to him. Edith Schaeffer said this of prayer, and then we're going to wrap up. Prayer is a very personal and very private communication with God, pouring out our repentance and sorrow for sin. It is also to be a constant connection with God, an unbroken communication, a means of receiving assurance as to how to go on in this next hour in our work, and our means of receiving guidance. Prayer is also to be our means of receiving efficient grace and strength to do what we're being guided to do. So Edith, this is conclusion. Either as a child in China, when she was growing up in Hudson Taylor's ministry with her parents, as she was a growing young adult in the U.S., or an adult in Switzerland, Edith longed to see people impacted by the work of God. I want to draw your attention to Acts 17, 26, 27, and then just look at one key idea in this regard. It says this, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. Pause there for a moment. God has determined how long people live where they do and where they live when they live there. God determined that. Why did he do that? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, this is fascinating. Fascinating. That they might find God. That's why he's put your neighbors in your world. That's why he's put your coworkers in your world. That's why he's put you in relationship with the people you're in relationship with. But this is what Paul says in his sermon. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for, this is his reason, this is the epitome, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. God placed you where he placed you, that people might find their way to go towards God, and in God we live, move, and have our being. Meaning God's put you where he's put you, that by God living through you, people might find their way towards him. That's the grace you're being called into by the kindness of God. That God might be on display to the people in your world and be encouraged in their faith. That's what's at stake in hospitality. Oz Guinness, when he looked at Edith's life, says this of her tribute. A beautiful tribute. I've never met such a great heart of love. Such an indomitable faith. Tireless prayer, boundless energy, passionate love of life and beauty, lavish hospitality, irrepressible laughter, and seemingly limitless time for people, all in a single person. Now, we can't be Edith Schaeffer. She was an unbelievable host. But what we can be is people willing, like Edith, to see disciples made in the homes we've been given, in the space we have, in the relationships we have. Amen? Amen? Okay, I got two. Okay, I'll take that. The point of the series, again, is not to be like Edith or not to be like Spurgeon. Rather, as we see how Christ used these people and empowered them to see disciples made, hopefully we're encouraged in our own walk with Jesus to demonstrate what he's like to this watching world. this week that's going to look like thinking about who could you invite over for a meal, for a dog walk, for a play date, whatever it might be. And it's that I want to pray for us, and then I'll call the worship team up. Jesus, I thank you.